Our scripture text this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt about his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals.'" First thing to perhaps recognize about this text, and this is really the most important thing, is that Baptists were the first New Testament denomination. What was John? He was a Baptist. Okay, let's move that point aside then. And move on to the heart of the passage. What does it mean to be a messenger of God? To be a messenger of God is to be a little bit different. Like many Baptists, John the Baptist was what people might call eccentric. He wore strange clothes. He wasn't clothed with the official garments of the rabbis. He was clothed with camel hair garment and wore a leather belt about his waist. He was dressed similar to Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. In 2 Kings 1:8, we read a similar description of Elijah. He's described as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. We know that John the Baptist was confused with the real Elijah. The Pharisees came out to the river and asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." And then Jesus later said, "Well, yes, he is, in the sense that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he is the Elijah who was to come prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. He was that Elijah. And we see the similarities. In Hebrews 11, 37 through 38, we read in the inspired prophet's description of Old Testament prophets. He says about them, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." That's a good description of John the Baptist. Wandering in the desert. It says that he was basically lived in the desert till the time of his public appearing. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. I mean, literally. He was literally crying in the wilderness, and in a figurative way he was crying in the wilderness. The riverbank was his church building. He obviously wasn't married. It would be a unique woman indeed that could be married to him. Where did he sleep? On the rocks? The rock is your pillow? What did he eat? Well, we know what he ate. He ate locusts and wild honey. Oh, get up in the morning, what am I going to have for breakfast? Locusts. What am I going to have for lunch? How about fried locusts? What about supper? How about grilled locusts? It's no wonder he robbed beehives to get honey. I mean, you got to have something to dip that stuff in. I mean, one can imagine coming in the desert and seeing some man sprinting across the desert with a swarm of bees hot on his tail. Makes you wonder if he had some sort of wild look in his eye when he was preaching on the riverbank. He's a little different. He didn't exactly fit in. He wasn't probably part of the ministerial alliance. He would have been thrown out of that. He didn't hang out with the other cool rabbis. If he were invited to be a conference speaker, he'd probably be invited once and not invited again. Like Elijah before him, he would be called a troubler of Israel. That's what Ahab called Elijah. Troublemaker. He was crying in the wilderness of that day, of theological wilderness, of the Pharisees and the false prophets and their unbiblical teaching that was dominant in the day. No one was talking like him. He probably was the sort of preacher that often had people coming up to him and saying, "You know, in all my years being raised in synagogue, I've never heard anybody say what you're saying." implying, of course, that his doctrine was novel and therefore erroneous because they never heard anything like that before. Or he might have heard people come up and say, are there any scholars that hold your position? He is called my messenger. This is God speaking. I will send my messenger before your face. My messenger, God's messenger. If you are a messenger of God, then you are just that. You're His. You belong to Him. He owns you. You are not your own. You are a bond slave of God. When you speak a message, it's not your message. It's His message. He recruited you to take His message to the people. Doesn't matter what you think of it. It's His message. Your job is to take His message just as it is written to the people. You don't embellish it. You don't edit it. You don't take out little parts you don't like. You don't add to it. You don't spruce it up if you find it boring. You give the message that you were given. You don't edit it, period. John the Baptist was God's messenger. He was a lowly man sent by a great man. You're not a great man if you're a messenger of God in one sense. You're not the king. In one sense, you're just an errand boy. That's all you are. You're not the king's counselor. This king has no counselors. He's not looking to you for your advice. He doesn't want to know what your opinion is. He doesn't want you to craft the message, so to speak. He wants you to deliver his message. So you're not that great. But you are great in another sense, in the sense that you are connected with and have connections in high places. You know one who is great, and you are sent by one who is great. And so John had a greatness because of that. Messengers may be nothing but errand boys, but they run an important errand, particularly if they're God's messengers. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest. I used to think, I didn't look at this carefully enough, I used to think he just called him the greatest of all the prophets. That's not what he said. He said, John is the greatest of all those born of women. In other words, this is the greatest man who ever lived. He's greater than, obviously, any Pharaoh. He's greater than Nebuchadnezzar. He's greater than Alexander the Great. He's greater than Aristotle. He's greater than Plato and Socrates. He's greater than Abraham, really? The father of faith? The eminent example of our faith? Yeah, he's greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses? Come on. I mean, Moses was the instrument of God's the redemption of Israel from Egypt. He was the instrument through which the plagues fell down on Egypt. He was the one through whom the Red Sea parted and then crashed back down on the Egyptians afterwards. He led the people through the wilderness and, you know, strike rocks and water comes out of them. And he went up on the mountain and talked with God face to face and watched him write the Ten Commandments with his own fingers, received them, took them down. He's the one that would go in the tabernacle and the cloud would descend over it and then we would come out. His face was glowing. He's greater than Moses? Yeah, he is. He's greater than David. He's greater than all Old Testament figures and prophets and saints and everyone in the world. That's what Jesus said. He's the greatest of all those born of women. And yet, Jesus says, this is Matthew 11:11, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's an interesting statement. That's a strange statement in many ways. How can that be? How can John the Baptist be the greatest of all people who ever lived prior to him and yet be least in the kingdom of heaven? Well, it doesn't mean that John the Baptist didn't get into heaven or that he didn't get to participate in the kingdom of heaven or never entered it. But first of all, how can he be greater than all these other men? Because of his proximity to Jesus Christ. The closer you are to the great one, the greater you are. And John the Baptist would have understood more than all the previous prophets before him about Jesus Christ because he's living right in the same day as Jesus Christ. And yet he's least in the kingdom of heaven because he understood less than you and I do. Remember John in jail, jailed by Herod, wondering, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? There were things he did not understand about his own prophecies, about his own fulfillment of prophecies in Malachi 4. He thought Jesus was arriving on the scene to judge the world. He didn't realize that between the two sentences, "I will send my messenger to clear your way," it will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And the subsequent sentence, that he will clear his threshing floor and he will consume with fire, that there would be thousands of years in between the two sentences. John the Baptist did not live through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ and the pouring of the Holy Spirit out upon people at Pentecost. And because he did not partake of that incredible blessing that we tend to diminish, he was least in the kingdom of heaven. To partake of those blessings and what everyone received at Pentecost and thereafter is to be greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist knew his place, and he knows he's a messenger. He knows he's not the King of Kings. He says, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than me." This is in our text from this morning. "After me is one coming who is mightier than me, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus said that John was the greatest man that ever lived up on earth to that time. And John says of himself, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, this one coming after me." So how great is Jesus Christ then? If the greatest man on earth is so inferior to Christ that he's not even worthy to bend down and prostrate himself and untie his sandals. How great then is Jesus Christ? How much greater is he, and what infinite distance there is between his greatness and all our greatness? Jesus said, "This is the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist." And John the Baptist knows of himself, this is not false humility, "I am not worthy to untie his sandal strap." That is a great man that you're talking about. If you're not even worthy to untie his sandal strap, if you're not even worthy to do slave's work for him, then that is indeed a great man. Put it in a more earthy way. If it is a great honor for you to clean a certain person's toilet, if that's a great honor to you, then there's a great distance between that person and yourself. And if you're not even worthy to clean their toilet, there's a greater distance between that person and yourself. They came to John and they said to him, this is John chapter 3, 26 through 31, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified," that's Jesus, "behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." In other words, you ought to be jealous. And he's stealing sheep from you. He's getting more glory than you are. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Which is really could be on our epitaph as a summary of our sanctification. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." John knew his place. A messenger is loved by those who love the message, and he's hated by those who hate the message. If the people like your message and like your king, they're going to like what you have to say. If they don't, they won't like you or what you have to say. While they are killing the messenger, you will have to remind yourself that it's not personal. They hate you because they first hated the one who sent you. This is not your message. You didn't invent this. You didn't come up with this idea. This is God's message. It's his idea. He gave it to you. You're giving it to them. If they kill you because of it, it's because they hate him. You're not the author of it. It means to be a messenger of God is to be simultaneously respected and hated. We see this with John the Baptist. He's respected and hated. It means that some people will sort of admire you for your convictions and your courage, but they're not going to get too close to you. Herod hated John the Baptist enough to throw him in jail, but he kind of liked listening to him, and he feared him, and he respected him, and that's why he wouldn't kill him until he trapped himself and then had to honor his pledges and his little drunken merriment. John 15:20-21, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They're going to do this to you for my sake. Matthew 5:10-12, we see the same thing. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Prophets, he's speaking to the disciples here, prophets like John the Baptist, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, Zechariah, and others. Matthew 23:29-37, Jesus condemns the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." To be a messenger is not to care how popular you are. It means you don't dare change the message in order to be popular. That's not negotiable. You say what the king sent you to say, period. You're not responsible for how well people like it. You hope people will receive it for the sake of the king who sent you and for their own sake. But other than that, you don't really care whether they like it or not. You're not taking a poll. You're not seeing which way the wind's blowing. See what the currents are telling you to say. John preached repentance. What does it mean to preach repentance? He preached a baptism of repentance. Next week we'll be looking at baptism. But right now let's look at repentance. To preach repentance means you've got to talk about sin. How can you tell people to repent of something if they don't know what they're supposed to repent of? What are they supposed to do with the message of repent if you never tell them what sin is? So it presupposes the preaching of sin, and the preaching of sin presupposes the law, the preaching of the law. The scripture tells us that apart from the law, or by the law, comes the knowledge of sin. I cannot show people what God requires and then show them what unrighteousness is without preaching the law. How did John prepare the nation for Jesus? He preached repentance. And to preach repentance is to expose sin. To prepare the way. John is a preparer. He comes to prepare the way. And this clearing the way brings to mind images of servants going out ahead of a king on a road and clearing out all the rocks and things that might be in the way of his entourage. And that's what John was sent to do, to clear away obstacles for the coming of Jesus. And the obstacles are sin that have to be removed. Self-righteousness. He's coming to demolish the obstacle of human pride that makes people think highly of their own righteousness and makes them diminish the seriousness of their sins. No one is really ready for Jesus Christ and for salvation if he's still reveling in his pride and an admirer of his own righteousness. That person is not ready for Jesus Christ. They are not ready for salvation. You can't start with the gospel, presuming that the gospel is just the good news. You can't just start with telling people the good news. So what? They have to have a context with the bad news before you can get to the good news, or the good news is not good news. It doesn't make any sense. If you want to come and tell them about a Savior, so what? Who needs a Savior? I'll tell you who needs a Savior. Sinners need a Savior. Well, who's a sinner? You are. How? Because you've done this and this and this and this and this, and God requires this. That's the starting point. If the law has not done a work in your heart, if you think of yourself as a good person, you're not ready for salvation. Why would you need Christ anyway? If you're a good person, why would you need Christ? Paul says in Galatians, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. He came to suffer on the cross for nothing if you're a good person, because you don't need him. If you're a good person and can get to heaven on your own in your own righteousness, you don't need him. But John didn't think that way. He came preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, you flip over to the next chapter, Jesus says, verse 17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus doesn't call everyone. Jesus calls sinners to repentance. He doesn't mean by this statement, well, there's a lot of people in the world that just don't need me because they're so good. That's not what he means. He means there's a lot of people in this world who are so puffed up with pride, they think they're good, and they don't think they need me. And I didn't come to call them. I came to call sinners, people who know they're sinners, who know they're defiled and filthy and need a Savior. John the Baptist came to convince people that they needed a Savior, and in doing so, he preached repentance from sin. And he got specific. He didn't speak in vague generalities and generalizations. And what's the guy talking about? You know, you knew what John the Baptist was talking about. He'd point his finger. He'd put his finger right on the very specific thing that people right in front of him were doing. We see this in Luke 3:7-14. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see, he's kind of confrontational. "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." So he confronted their false assurance of salvation. "Oh, you think you're saved, you're not saved." That's essentially what he was saying. "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, he preaches judgment and the wrath of God. "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'What shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.'" So he spoke specifically to the sin of selfishness and covetousness and hoarding and greed. And he dealt with that specifically. "And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you've been ordered to.'" Because that's obviously what they've been doing. And to repent is to quit doing it. "Some soldiers were questioning him, saying," you know, think Union, think AFL-CIO. "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So it's specific things to tell specific people. He didn't leave the idea of repentance for people to guess as to what it means to repent. He got specific. He didn't discriminate either. He preached against the government. He preached against the sins of Herod and told Herod what Herod didn't want to hear. Namely, that it was unlawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. How Herod got his brother Philip's wife, I don't know, whether he just took her by force. And she seems to be very content to be with him instead of Philip. So, you know, it's consenting, so it doesn't matter, right? As long as they're consenting, that's what America thinks. As long as you're both consenting, it's okay. that the law is determined by whether you want to do it or not, and if you want to do it and you're both in agreement, then God's law doesn't matter. Not so. John said it's unlawful for you to have her. Perhaps somehow Herod arranged a divorce for her from Philip, and then he took her. Regardless, it was not lawful. He had no right to do it. She does not belong to Herod. She belongs to Philip. Doesn't matter if they both consented in the matter, and if she's all for it, God's laws are not determined by men's desires. Herod and Herodias. Doesn't matter whether you both want this, and if you're both happier this way, your happiness is irrelevant. It's God's law. It's His standards. It's against God's law, Herod. And His law is higher than your law. He doesn't care what laws you've invented, Herod. He doesn't care if the civil law that you've doctored up grants permission for this sort of thing. It's His law. And you will be judged on Judgment Day by Him, not by these silly civil courts. He will judge you by His own laws. His law is inflexible. It will not change. Doesn't matter if all Americans vote on it and vote for it. His law stays the same. And that's the sort of preaching you would get from John the Baptist. And it got him in trouble. It got him in jail. Herod had him arrested. And we learn from one of the other Gospels that that wasn't the only sin he pointed out from Herod, and all the other wicked things he did. And then it says, and Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. To be a messenger of God is to be a bit of a loose cannon. Means that the establishment cannot control your mouth. The authorities can't. The crowds can't. The media can't. The congregation can't. You must say what you must say, regardless of the consequences. You are under higher orders. You know good and well that to say a particular thing is going to get you into trouble and to create all sorts of anger and hostility. You must say it anyway. You have no choice. You're a messenger. You must preach against sin, against all sins, no matter who is doing them and how powerful he or she or they may be. If you try to keep quiet, it won't work. You will find out that just as Jeremiah found it out. In Jeremiah 27-9, he tried to be quiet. He tried to keep inside what God gave him to say, and it burst out. Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember or speak, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. That's what it's like to be a messenger of God. To be a messenger, you simultaneously respect rulers and you respect their office and you speak to them respectfully. At the same time, you don't care who they are or what office they're sitting in, because you're speaking for someone that you respect a whole lot more than them and their little office and the chair they're sitting in. So it's to have great respect for the king, but greater respect for the king who sent you as a messenger. We see preparation throughout Scripture as a pattern with God. God often prepares a people for some great work. We see it that before the new world was shaped, there was a flood. The new world was prepared by the destruction of the old world. And we see that will happen again at the end of time when this world is burned up before the creation of a new world. We see that before Israel was redeemed and brought into the promised land, they were in 400 some years of slavery, and they had to wander through the desert, and they had to learn humility there. They were prepared before they entered the promised land. We see oftentimes before God would send a judge to deliver them in the book of Judges and so forth, that the people would be brought very low because of their sin. and judgments would come upon them, and they were prepared by those judgments and by the knowledge of their own sin to cry out for a deliverer. We see that before Christ comes, John the Baptist comes preparing the way, preaching the law, preaching a baptism of repentance. Before a person is born again and converted, saved, receives salvation, they are ordinarily humbled, ordinarily brought low, ordinarily prepared in some way by knowledge, by the knowledge of sin, by conviction. It can happen quite quickly. For some people it might take years. For some people it might take 5 minutes. But God, ordinarily, generally speaking, prepares a person before he pours his grace and mercy out upon them. John preached the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And what we ought to learn by that is that forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. You don't have forgiveness if you don't have repentance. You can't claim the one without the other. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Peter would later say in Acts 2, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But today we have an awful lot of people in seminaries and in churches who are allergic to the word repentance. They don't like that word. I want to talk about that. Or they like to diminish the word. And they say, well, it really just means a change of mind. Okay. So in the lexicon, it means a change of mind. What does it mean to change your mind about something? First of all, can you just change your mind about something at will? If you really like chocolate, can you just change your mind? I don't think so. Does that just change your taste buds? But if you really did change your mind, what would you do then with chocolate? You'd quit eating it. Because your mind had truly been changed. So this silly argument in my mind is to trying to diminish the word repentance by calling it merely a change of mind. It does nothing. And some people don't want to talk about the word repentance at all. They only want to talk about faith. Talk about believing. So they want to make out that all these people out here are believing in Jesus, though they're still living in sin. Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, their belief rises no higher than what the demons believe. What the devil believes. But the repentance and faith go together. And any person who is truly saved and forgiven has had repentance. If you have not repented of your sin and turned from it, you're not forgiven. You may feel forgiven, but your feelings are not the authority in this world. The Scripture is. Ever been wrong about your feelings? I have, many times. That's no foundation to rest your eternal soul upon. Your feelings? Got to be kidding me. You rest your assurance of salvation upon the Word of God and what it says. Have you repented? Have you turned from sin? Are you now hostile toward sin like you used to be friends with it? That is the basis for assurance. But someone might say, I ask Jesus in my heart. It doesn't matter if you have not repented. Someone else might say, well, I got baptized. It doesn't matter if you haven't repented. Someone else might say, well, I had incredible emotions and I felt reborn and I feel like I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter if you haven't repented. Your feelings are wrong. But I feel bad about my sin. Feeling bad is not enough. You must repent from it. Repentance doesn't mean I just feel bad about it. Any more than somebody who's been caught in a crime feels bad. That doesn't mean they've repented from it. To repent is to turn from it. To hate sin. Doesn't mean you're sinless. Doesn't mean perfectionism. Doesn't mean that, oh, from now on, now that I've repented for the rest of my life, every day from here on out is going to be perfect, 100% A+ obedience. No. Well, there's going to be a war between the spirit and the flesh, and you will not do the things that you please. But there will be a break with sin. There will be a hostility to sin. There will be desires in you to put away sin, and you will find a whole lot more power over sin than you ever had before. That much is true for sure. You might drum up false assurance, but true and legitimate assurance of salvation is connected with repentance. Have you ever come to the knowledge of your sin? Have you ever been humbled by it, by the law? Do you know the law? Do you know what God requires? It's hard to know whether I'm a sinner or not, how much I sin or not, if I don't even know what God expects of me. If I don't even bother to read His Word to know. Then I can conveniently grade myself in ignorance. I can create my own scorecard, utterly in darkness and ignorance, because I'm not even bothered to read the test. All I'm doing is looking around at other people and coming up with my own standard of righteousness and saying, better than that guy. As though God grades on a curve, which He does not. We need to understand about sin. We need to read the Scriptures and the law and hear it preached. If you have been humbled by sin, but you've never found peace with God and the knowledge of forgiveness, then I would ask, what are you waiting for? Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. You're qualified. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, are you a sinner? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Then what are you waiting for? He's who you're calling. You're who He's calling. Excuse me. He came to call sinners, people who know they're sinners. That's you. If you know yourself to be a sinner, you're qualified. You meet the one qualification. Salvation by grace through faith, not of works. There aren't any works involved in here to qualify you. The only qualification is, are you a sinner? Then come to Jesus Christ. He commands you to come. He invites you to come. Come to me, Jesus says. To be healed, to be cleansed, to receive forgiveness of sins, to be changed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we have this book, and that it is true, and that it is unchanging, that you are unchanging, that you have preserved it through a millennium of assaults, attempts to destroy it, to ban it, to make it illegal. It's still in print, still published, still circulated, it's still preached, and it will abide forever. And we thank you, Lord, that in this world of doubt and uncertainty and shifting sand and blowing winds, and one person thinks this, another person thinks that, that you have written for us your word, and you have gotten it to us. And we can rest our faith upon this firm foundation. How firm a foundation is laid for our faith in His excellent word. Lord, we ask that you would stir in our hearts, expose our sin to us, even though it's hard and difficult to see and is humbling and awkward and embarrassing. We pray that you would show it to us so that we would see our need for Jesus Christ. Even we, Lord, who are already saved, need to see our sins so that we do not exalt ourselves and think that we're great stuff, and tend to look down upon other people. And help us to see our own sins so that we might be more thankful for what you've saved us from and forgiven us for. And so that we might attack those sins with new vigor and by your grace, and not just have them being there as part of our automatic pilot way of going about things. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.